Eden to Eden. This talk deals with the highlights of the entire plan of salvation from Genesis to Revelation. The redemption of mankind is the greatest business enterprise in the world. To take part in it is the most exciting venture. It takes all our capabilities, faculties, and talents. But we must have a grand vision of God's plan of salvation and must fit our lives into it. Whether God is going with us the low road of shame, suffering, disappointment, and sorrow, or the high road of success and popularity, we must know that ours is a victorious cause. We have been chosen for victory, not for defeat. God wants continuous victory for His children. Some Christians are reducing their vision and locking it into a small box. When we do that, it does not inspire others. When a man begins to talk and act, you know immediately how large a vision he has of Jesus Christ and His plan of salvation. I want to give you today a great vision of the panorama of God's magnificent plan of redemption and salvation. The beauty and immensity of the heavens, the stars and the constellations have filled the most primitive human hearts with marvel, with adoration. But there is still a higher, a more lofty spectacle to behold, namely God's beautiful plan for mankind, from Eden lost to Eden regained through Jesus Christ. When this plan is seen in a panoramic view, it takes captive the soul and binds us to the Savior with everlasting ties. Listen to Paul in Romans 11:33-36. How fathomless the depth of God's resources, wisdom, and knowledge. How unsearchable His decisions and how mysterious His methods. For who has ever understood the thoughts of the Lord or has ever been His advisor? Or who has ever advanced God anything to have Him pay Him back? For from Him everything comes, through Him everything lives, and for Him everything exists. Glory to Him forever. Amen. Jesus Christ was not always a Son of God. He was originally absolutely equal, the same as God the Father. We read in Isaiah 9:6, "For to us a Son is given." And then we say, we read, "His name shall be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father," etc. This is what I want to bring out. He was called Everlasting Father originally. Jesus Christ only became a Son of God voluntarily for the sake of the plan of salvation for mankind. The plan of salvation was born in the mind of the Trinity. The Trinity has foreknowledge. They knew that when they created intelligent beings and give them free will, that some would choose not to love and obey God. But this knowledge that a rebellion would begin at headquarters and spread to planet Earth did not deter the Trinity from going through with their original plan of creation. And it is the second person of the Trinity, whom we call Jesus Christ, who then stepped forward and said to the other two persons of the Trinity, when that rebellion will occur, I would like to solve it. I'm willing to lay down my glory at that time, become a human being, go on planet Earth, live a sinless life on enemy territory, and then ask you to put the guilt and the punishment of the rebels on me in order to give them a second chance. God knew at the beginning that as long as He would remain sitting on His throne of power and glory and reveal His beauty and His wisdom to a created universe, these intelligent beings would worship Him, fear Him, but not love Him. And in this tremendous future rebellion, God saw the most unique opportunity to show more than power, glory, wisdom, beauty. God saw that this rebellion would give him the opportunity of disclosing the innermost being of God to the whole inhabited universe, that God is love, that God is fair and just. And so rather than to avoid this rebellion or sidestep it, the Trinity decided to become actively involved in it through the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ decided there and then that he would give up his life for us. And this is why the other two persons of the Trinity gave Christ the privilege of being the creator and the mediator between the whole universe and the Godhead. Yes, Christ was given all preeminence. So it is actually Christ who created the whole universe. And maybe we ought to read this. Turn with me to John 1:12. John chapter 1. And we start reading with verse 1 and then go on as the story unfolds itself. In the beginning, before all time, was the Word. That's Christ. It says in the Amplified Bible. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God himself. He was present originally with God. All things were made and came into existence through him. And without him, that means Christ, was not even one thing made that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, God is a God of order. When Christ created the universe, he created it in such a way that there would be a government in existence. God created Lucifer, a prime minister, first, and then he created a host of angels who we can call administrators, executives of the universe. And Lucifer was their leader. Then God created a vast amount of inhabited worlds. You say, now wait a minute, where do you get this from the Bible? Well, turn with me to Revelation 12:12. We read there, "Rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell therein." That to me speaks of a plurality of many worlds in the heavens. Let us also turn to Isaiah 45:18. Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, God himself who formed the earth and made it, who established it and created it not a worthless waste. He formed it to be inhabited. I'm the Lord, and there is no one else. It's an inhabited universe with millions of inhabited worlds. To me, the parable of the 100 sheep is another proof. The Lord said there was a shepherd with 100 sheep, and he lost one. One went astray. He left the 99 and went after the one. To me, the 99 mean innumerable inhabited worlds. And he came after our earth is the lost sheep in that parable. Also turn to Job 38. Job 38:7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. That to me again means that we have an inhabited universe. Take Isaiah 40:22. It is God who sits above the circle, the horizon of the earth, and its inhabitants are as grasshoppers. It is he who stretched out the heavens like curtains and spread them out like a tent to dwell in. Yes, the heavens are like a tent for many, many worlds to dwell in. This is what I understand. Now, the Trinity decided all policy matters. We read in Zechariah 6, 12, and 13 that there was a council of peace between them, namely the Trinity, and no one was permitted to enter that council. And Lucifer, who was the prime minister, the best friend of God, became annoyed. He became annoyed that he was not permitted to enter this secret council where all policy matters were decided. He said to himself, am I not as powerful, as beautiful as God? And he became jealous, especially of Christ. Now, in my opinion, the Lord, in his goodness, he must have spoken to Lucifer many times, saying, son, don't be jealous. Don't be annoyed. Don't be angry. You are the most powerful being outside of God. You're the prince of all the angels. Be satisfied. Be happy with your high position and use it to the glory of God. And Lucifer must have interpreted that kind of language as weakness. And he said to himself, this God is a pushover. I'm going to use some force. And in a very cunning way, he went to his host of angels and began to undermine the character and position of God. He probably said to them, we angels are perfect. We don't need any laws to govern us. If I were part of the Godhead, I would free you from all restrictions and commandments and laws and ordinances. I will give you free reign. I love God. I want to contribute toward him, he would say, and toward his government, in the welfare of all beings. Oh, if I only were made part of the Godhead. Now, you see, he was very subtly undermining the authority of God, sowing doubts in the minds of the angels and intelligent beings. The Lord Jesus Christ must have given Lucifer many a chance to repent. He would have said, you are my son. I created you. You do not have life in yourself. Do not destroy yourself, son. Repent. Go back to the angels and tell them you're sorry about the things you're saying. I'm willing to forgive you. How do we know this? Because God is a forgiving God. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And how do we know there was such a tension between Lucifer and the Godhead? I think we know it from the history of Israel. That was King David. He also had a perfect and handsome son. His name was Absalom. And Absalom also began to undermine the authority of his father David. Why? Because he wanted the throne of Israel. He was willing to kill his daddy to obtain that position. And we read that Absalom stood in front of the gates of the city and stopped the people from going to have interviews with his father. And he would say, let me settle your case. And he would settle the cases of parties that disagreed on some subject in such a manner that both parties were very satisfied with the solution. In other words, he stole the hearts of the Jews. And when he realized that all of Israel loved and adored him, when he knew he had them in the palm of his hand, he led them in an open revolt against his father David. And King David escaped only by a miracle through the back door of his palace. And then you know the outcome. In the battle that took place later on, Lucifer lost and perished miserably. I believe that something similar happened at headquarters between God and Lucifer. Lucifer began to undermine the character and the nature of God in such a way that the angels no longer loved God. He would say, he's a tyrant. He wants us to love him, but how do we know he loves us? He wants us to serve him, but he never serves. He's a proud God. Oh, I wish I was God. Things would be different. I want you to turn with me to a chapter in Isaiah, Isaiah 14, so that you don't think that I imagined all these things, but I received these ideas from the Scriptures. Isaiah 14, 12 to 15. Isaiah 14, 12. There we hear God speaking of this fallen angel Lucifer. How are you fallen from heaven, O light bringer and day star, son of the morning? And that's what Lucifer means, son of the morning. How you're cut down to the ground, you who weakened and lay prostrate the nations, O blasphemous, satanic king of Babylon. He compares him to the king of Babylon, who had the same nature. And you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of assembly in the uttermost north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. You hear it? I. The spirit of selfishness. Yet you shall be brought down to the Hades, to the inmost recesses of the pit, the region of the dead. Or turn to Ezekiel. We have another vivid description of Lucifer. Ezekiel 28, 12 to 18. There we read, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, here again, Lucifer was compared to the king of Tyre. Thus says the Lord God, you are the full measure and pattern of exactness, giving the finishing touch to all that constitutes completeness. You are full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The carnelian, topaz, jasper, chrysolite, beryl, onyx, sapphire, carbuncle, and emerald. And your settings and your sockets and engravings were wrought in gold. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were the anointed cherub that covers with overshadowing wings. In other words, Lucifer was standing beside the throne of God. And I set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, like the paved work of gleaming sapphire stone upon which the God of Israel walked on Mount Sinai. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity and guilt were found in you. Through the abundance of your commerce, you were filled with lawlessness and violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and the guardian cherub drove you out from the midst of the stones of fire. Your heart was proud and lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I lay you before kings that they might gaze at you. You have profaned your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities and the enormity of your guilt, by the unrighteousness of your trade. Therefore, I have brought forth a fire from your midst. It has consumed you, and I have reduced you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who looked at you. To me, this is a description of Lucifer and what happened between him and God in heaven. But I'm also certain that God gave that beautiful being whom he loved many chances to repent. I can just see the Lord Jesus calling Lucifer and saying, Son, you've gone too far. Repent. Ask God to forgive you. Go and tell the angels that you were wrong in accusing God of being a tyrant and unloving, because you know it's not true. And from now on, I want you to serve as an ordinary angel, no longer as the prince of angels. And I can just hear Lucifer saying, these conditions are totally unacceptable to me. I will not humiliate myself before the whole universe. And he went back to the angels and said, there's only one way of obtaining our goal, and what we want is open warfare. And we read in the Bible that there was a war in heaven. And Lucifer lost. Just like Absalom lost his battle against King David, so Lucifer lost. But he had precipitated the entire universe into a crisis of trust. 1/3 of the angels sided with Lucifer in this war. 2/3 remained on the side of God. But I'm afraid they no longer loved God. They no longer knew him intimately. They feared him only. God doesn't want to be feared. He wants to be loved. Now, how would God solve this crisis of trust in the universe? So, after the battle was over, God was faced with an alternative. What to do with Lucifer? To kill him or to let him live? He decided to let him live. If Christ had killed Lucifer, the crisis of trust would never have been solved. The whole universe would have said, "Oh, what a pity. Our leader, our wonderful Lucifer is dead. What a rude, what a heartless thing to do for God. This wonderful being could have been saved. He could have been corrected. He could have been changed." Not even angels understand the deadly effect of sin and rebellion. They do not know how it deteriorates and completely ruins a being. So Christ knew better. He said to Lucifer, "Lucifer, you can no longer remain here. You have to live on planet Earth. That is the place of activity for you now. There you can show what you would have done if you had succeeded and become the ruler of the universe." Lucifer immediately asked for admission to all the other planets, inhabited planets, so he could tell them his side of the story. And Christ allowed him. He said, "Yes, you can visit all the other planets. But you can speak to the inhabitants of all planets only in one place. I will put a tree of knowledge of good and evil on every inhabited planet. Only there can you talk to them. Because I will warn the inhabitants of each planet that I have an enemy, you. That you've corrupted yourself. And that you're trying to take away their love and allegiance for me. And I warn them not to ever go to that tree and partake of its fruit. Because if they do, they will become an easy prey for you and perish." Well, Lucifer thought he had it made. He traveled from planet to planet to planet and stood by that tree. No one came to listen to him. Then Christ created Adam and Eve. Oh, with what care he created those two beings, because he knew that one day he himself would take on human form. After he created Adam and Eve, he warned them, "I have an enemy. He is living on your planet. It is his headquarters. His name is now Satan or devil. He will stand by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, never even go close to that tree, never touch that fruit. That is the test. As long as you stay away from that tree, I know you love me and are loyal to me. But on the day that you eat of that tree, you prove to me that you no longer rely on me. You will perish." Oh, the pair promised never to go to that tree. But Eve couldn't get that tree and that fruit out of her mind. She was thinking of it all day long. This is where sin begins, in the mind. And it became such a strong impulse in her that suddenly she couldn't take it anymore. And she left her husband's side, walked over to the tree, and of course, she was immediately gone. Why? Because Satan, who was waiting for her there, mesmerized, hypnotized the most beautiful animal God had ever created, the serpent. Originally, the serpent was not an ugly thing that crawls in the dust of the earth. No, it was an animal that flew with wings through the air, and it was glittering like silver and gold. And such a specimen sat on the branches of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And on top of it, the serpent spoke with a human voice. With a mellow human voice. That was too much for Eve. Spellbound, she gazed at that beautiful creature who said, "Eve, did God tell you not to eat of the fruit of this tree?" She answered, "Yes. He prohibited it. Because he told us that the day that we eat of it, we shall die." The serpent said, "No, Eve, that is a lie. God does not want you to partake of the fruit of this tree because there is magic power in this fruit. You become just like God." Eve was amazed. Oh, so is a selfish God That's why he forbade me to eat of that fruit. I want to be like God. Give me that fruit. And she ate. You know, I can just hear Satan whispering to Eve, Eve, do you really feel like dying? And she must have answered, no, I feel an exhilarating feeling going through me. And Satan must have said, then go, give it to Adam. And Eve ran over to Adam, glowing with excitement. Adam, look, I ate of the forbidden fruit. And I did not die. God lied to us. Am I not as pretty, as beautiful, as before I ate? Oh, Adam looked at his wife sadly. He said, Eve, oh, this is terrible. This is a tragedy. You should have never done this. You have proven now that you no longer love God, no longer trust Him. Oh, I can't stand it. Eve became uncomfortable. You mean you're not going to eat of it? Adam replied, yes. Yes, darling, I will. Because I love you too much. I know God will do something terrible with you. But I can't stand to be separated from you. Whatever God will do with you, let Him do it to me also. Give it to me. And Adam ate. Adam ate not because he wanted to rebel against God, but because he loved the woman more than God. Then something strange happened. They suddenly discovered that they were naked. Oh, this was more than physical nakedness. It was soul nakedness. It's the kind of feeling people have when they do something wrong. They want to cover it up right away. They want to justify it. And so the two of them ran into the bushes and tried to make themselves aprons out of fig leaves. And doesn't the fig tree stand for pretension and hypocrisy in the New Testament? Christ, the Son of God, was the first one who knew what had happened on planet Earth. He quickly left headquarters and came to our planet. And he called. He called Adam and Eve and said, where are you? Where are you? I want to talk to you. Now, that's the kind of God you and I have. You run away from Him. You go astray. He won't give you up. He'll go after you. He has gone after me, friends. I wouldn't be talking to you today if after I lived a rotten life, God had not called me back so tenderly that I heard His voice. You want to hear the words of God calling the sinner back? Let me read you some verses. Hosea 11:4. I draw them with bands of love. Hosea 11:8. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I let you go? My heart recoils at the thought of having to give you up forever. Listen to God speaking through Ezekiel 18:23. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his evil way and return to his God and live? And when we refuse the love of God, he sadly exclaims, you have destroyed yourself, for you have gone against him who wanted to help you. Listen to the sad verse in Ezekiel 16:6. I saw you rolling about in your blood. I said unto you in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you still in your natal blood, live. God wants the sinner to live. Oh, he loves you like you love your son or daughter. Would you ever cast them out if they went against you? Never. You would leave the door of your heart and your home open for the rest of their lives, calling them tenderly to come home. That's the kind of God you and I have. So he called Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve, ashamed, trembling, came out of the woods with their silly aprons of fig leaves wrapped around them, and they stood before the Lord. Oh, how sadly the Lord looked at them. When the Lord Jesus had seen Eve walking over to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he knew that mankind and this world would one day have to be totally destroyed because of that sin of Adam and Eve. Not one atom could be salvaged. Everything must perish. The Bible says flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Then Christ did something strange. He took two lambs and killed them. And he took the skins of these two lambs and put one on Adam and one on Eve, which to me is the most beautiful symbol of the imputed righteousness of Christ called justification. Instantly after the fall of man, God had the remedy, the antidote to sin and rebellion, the righteousness of Christ as a gift. But then he did more than that. He turned to Satan, who was standing there, paralyzed, spellbound by what he was seeing, and said, and this is recorded in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, this means Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And immediately Satan understood, what? Christ is going to give up his life for the sinner? That took him completely by surprise. When he saw Christ leave headquarters and come to planet Earth, he was rejoicing, hoping that Christ would slaughter, murder, kill Adam and Eve right, excuse me, right there in the sight of the whole universe. So he could shout up, Satan could shout up in the universe saying, didn't I tell you? Look, God is a tyrant, a merciless killer. Look at those two people, they're dead just because they ate a small fruit of a tree. I would have never done this if I was God. Make me God, not this being. Instead, he hears that God was willing to die for the sinful pair, for sinful mankind. That was too much. And he declared war immediately on the seed of the woman, because he understood that God would be born a human being from a woman. And he declared on the seed of the woman. And immediately our earth became a stage. And on this stage, there were two key figures. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, bent on redeeming mankind. And the second important figure, Satan, bent to destroy mankind. And a lot of co-actors on that stage, you and me, either on Christ's side or on Satan's side. There is no middle ground. Listen to Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 4:9, we are made a theater unto the world and to angels. Yes, we are a theater, a stage. And who is the audience? Millions of inhabitant planets with billions of intelligent beings watching the outcome of this great controversy between Christ and Satan. Satan declared war on the seed of the woman. If you want to know the names of the seeds of the woman, which are their beings, a human being, from Adam all the way to Christ, all you need to do is to look them up in the book of Luke. There you will see them all mentioned. Luke chapter 3. Now, Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, and they were on planet Earth, all alone, cursed. The ground was cursed. The woman was cursed. Man was cursed. And they had babies. They were told to multiply. They had Cain and Abel. And I can just imagine Adam telling their two sons, his two sons, about what had happened in the Garden of Eden, about his rebellion, about his expulsion. But he also told his sons, there's a way back to God. God told us, sons, that if we are sorry for our sins and want to return to God, we should build an altar of stone. And every morning and every night, we should take a little lamb, kill it, a spotless lamb, and put it on the altar and burn it. And kneel beside the altar and say, just as this little innocent lamb is dying, so you, O Son of God, one day will die for my sins. And in anticipation of that great sacrifice of the Son of God, you and I, son, will be cleansed every day from our sins. And Abel loved this story. He immediately went out and built his little tiny altar, brought his lambs, and knelt beside it, while Cain hated it. He said, I'm not going to bring any sacrifice. I'm so mad God threw you out of the Garden of Eden, Dad. What have we done that's so bad? The punishment is much too severe. Now I'm willing to show my gratitude to God for having given me life. I will build an altar, and I will bring him some gifts. I will bring him the gifts, namely the fruits of my own labor. And he brought him grain, fruits, and vegetables. Put that on the altar. He hated the blood. He said, am I a criminal that God has to die for me? And Cain became the originator of the religions of self-righteousness, which embraced 99% of the human race. Abel had become the seed carrier of the woman, the faithful one. One link in the chain that led all the way to Jesus Christ incarnate. And Satan hated Abel. He hated him through Cain. Finally, Cain slew him. But Adam and Eve had another son, another seed bearer, another seed carrier, leading to the Messiah, Seth. But the religion of Cain prevailed. Mankind became rebellious, so much so that God was sorry he made him, and he wiped them out in a worldwide flood. There was only one man, Noah, who was faithful to God. He became a seed carrier. But when the family of Noah came out of the ark, the spirit of Cain reappeared in the sons of Noah. Violence, rebellion took over. Very few brought animal sacrifices and saw in them the beautiful picture of the coming Messiah. As a matter of fact, they were so rebellious and so angry that God had wiped them away in a flood, wiped them out in the flood. They built the Tower of Babel. What was the purpose of the Tower of Babel? They would say, if God dares to bring another flood, we're going to go and save ourselves up on top of this tower. It will not drown next time. Well, God did not bring another flood. He dispersed his rebellious children. He gave them nationalistic tendencies to prevent evil from spreading quickly. They left in families and built borders, and so sin spread slower. And then God, and when I say God, I mean Jesus Christ, because he alone dealt with the human race. He was the intermediary, the go-between, the Trinity, and the human race. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He called Abraham as the next seed carrier. And of course, Satan objected. What? That man belongs to me. He cannot be a seed carrier. He loves Isaac more than you. Whenever Satan accuses a man, and God intends to use that man for a special task, God has to justify, vindicate himself for having chosen him. He has to be proven worthy through a test. The test in Abraham's case was, Abraham, take your son Isaac, take him up on Mount Moriah, and offer him as a sacrifice to me. That was one of the most awful things any father was asked to do. It made no sense for two reasons. First, because Abraham knew that only the heathens were bringing human sacrifices. The people of God were to bring only animal sacrifices. The second reason it did not make sense is that Abraham had been told that his seed would be as numerous as the stars. Well, how could this become true if he wiped out his first son? It made no sense. But this was the test. Would Abraham obey God even if he intellectually would not understand? Why? Abraham passed the test gloriously. He took that little boy with him at night. He stole away at night because if Sarah, his wife, had known what he was going to do to Isaac, she would have killed her husband. She would have prevented it. So in the middle of the night, he left with that son. And as they walked up that lonely mountain, that broken-hearted father, watching his dear little boy walking behind him, and then hearing him say, Daddy, we have the wood. We have the fire. But where is the lamb? Oh, can you imagine what those words meant to the father? He felt like saying, well, you are the lamb, child. But he didn't say it. He simply said, God will provide a lamb. And when that knife came down in the hand of the trembling father, suddenly the voice came from heaven, stop, Abraham. Don't hurt the child. Now I know that you love me more than the dearest thing in the world, your own son. Yes, Abraham, you've proven yourself worthy to be a seed carrier of the Messiah. And God's choice of Abraham as a seed carrier was vindicated before the whole watching universe. Yes, the whole universe watched that drama. Then Jacob became the seed carrier. And immediately Satan objected again. What? That cheater? A seed carrier? That man belongs to me. He does whatever I tell him. I rule over him. Again, God had to justify his choice of Jacob before the whole universe. Jacob had to be tested. He was tested at the river Jabbok. There he heard that his brother Esau was coming, armed with hundreds of men to wipe him out. And there he trembled, feared. He prayed in the middle of the night, and suddenly he felt a hand on his back. He was certain this was one of the spies of Esau. He turned around and began to fight for his life. And when the sun rose, he discovered to his amazement that he was struggling with a person who could solve his whole dilemma, the Son of God. When he discovered that he was struggling against a divine person, he held on to him and said, I will never let you go until you bless me. What did he mean by that? I want to be converted. I know I'm a cheater. I want to change. Yes. Jacob was born again at the river Jabbok. And the Lord was so satisfied, he said, your name is no longer Jacob the cheater. From now on, your name shall be Israel, the overcomer. And Christ's choice of Jacob as the seed carrier leading to the Messiah was justified, vindicated before a whole watching universe. Then Judah became the next seed carrier. He was Jacob's fourth son. The first three sons were set aside as unworthy. Reuben, because he was emotionally unstable. Simeon and Levi, because of their cruelty. The promise was, recorded in Genesis 49:10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, and that means the Messiah, come and let him, and to him, shall the gathering of the people be. And you know, this prophecy came true. The scepter did not depart from Judah until the Messiah came. How did the scepter depart from Judah? When the Romans began to tax the Jews. But the moment they were taxed by the Romans, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, had already been born in Bethlehem. That's when the scepter departed from Judah. But let's go back. The family of Judah, who had become the seed carrier of the woman, grew into a nation. Under Joseph, they went into Egypt. There they were nearly undone under the Pharaohs. But God led them through Moses, miraculously, through the Red Sea. And they were settled. And they settled in the land of Palestine, Canaan, the very land God gave the Jews. Then David became the seed carrier of the woman. He was anointed by Samuel as a boy. Satan tried to destroy David through Goliath, Saul, Absalom. David patiently waited 13 years before he could ascend the throne of Israel. David showed a Christ-like character. He loved his enemies. But when he sinned with Bathsheba, Satan rejoiced. And he said to God, "What a murderer and an adulterer as your seed carrier?" How little did he know that when the prophet entered the throne room of King David and pointed to him and called him an adulterer and a murderer, David, instead of killing the prophet, sank down to his knees and listened to him pray, which is recorded in Psalm 51:6. Against thee, thee only have I sinned, O Lord, and done this evil in thy sight. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. What great repentance.
And God's choice was justified again. He said, look how David loves me and how he's sorry for his sin. Then Solomon became the next seed carrier. And he led the whole nation into idolatry. The nation was divided into two kingdoms, and Satan corrupted them both. Israel, the 10 tribes, were led into captivity in 720 BC to Assyria, never to return again. While Judah followed them into the Babylonian captivity in 598 BC for 70 years. Only a trickle, 42,000, returned to Jerusalem under Ezra. And they were never again free. The Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, and the Romans ruled over them. Judah suffered under the heel of these ruthless nations. They looked for the seed of the woman, the Messiah, who would crush these tyrannical nations. Only a remnant among Israel remained faithful to the Messiah and brought blood sacrifices. Satan awoke nationalistic pride. The Jews prayed for a deliverer like Moses who would free them from foreign bondage. They said the Messiah must drive out the Roman legions. They didn't want a Messiah who, like Isaiah in chapter 53 prophesied, would take the sins of the people upon himself. And under that kind of a atmosphere, D-Day arrived. The Messiah was ready to invade our earth. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. We're reading Galatians 4, 4 and 5. And when the time was fully come, the exact time predicted by Daniel, the prophet, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The seed of the woman had been born. All of Satan's doings to prevent the seed to be born during many centuries had been to no avail. The seed had been miraculously preserved, sometimes only through one person like Noah and Abraham. But one man is all God needs to save a world, a nation, or a city. This principle is in 2 Corinthians 13:8. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for it. Satan must have bent over the crib where Christ was lying as a baby. And Satan's heart must have been filled with hatred, saying to himself, and this is the one who evicted me from my high position in heaven. This is the one who came to undo me on earth. He shall not succeed. And he made an awful plan of destruction to prevent Christ from succeeding in his mission. He said to himself, I will make him sinful like Adam. I will have him rejected by his own people, the Jews. And he instructed all of his demons, hinder Christ, foil his plan. He slaughtered all the babies in Bethlehem to try to get to the Messiah. But Christ was miraculously taken to Egypt for a while. And then he returned and settled in Nazareth. And there, for many years, he worked in a carpenter shop with his father Joseph. 30 years of preparation for a 3.5 years of intensive mission. One day, Satan saw Christ put down the hammer and the saw in his carpenter shop and walked down to the River Jordan. There Satan, to his horror, heard from heaven the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And then he saw to his amazement how the Holy Spirit was driving Christ, the Messiah, into the wilderness. And after 40 days of fasting, Satan was permitted to appear to him in the form of an angel of light. Well, the roles looked reversed. Christ looked like the devil, and the devil looked like Christ. And Satan whispered to him, well, if you think that you are the Son of God, why don't you turn these stones to bread? What did you want him to do? That he doubted that he was the Son of God. Hadn't he just heard from the Father's voice that he was the Son of God? Christ saw through that temptation. He knew by faith that he was the Son of God, but he also knew that he was not allowed to use his divine power to accomplish anything for his humanity. Christ was 100% God, he was 100% man. He said to Satan, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So Satan tempted him the second time and took him on top of the high tower in Jerusalem and showed him all the Jews mingling in the marketplace and said, "Why don't you throw yourself down? You will not crash. Angels will hold you up. And when the Jews will see you float down slowly from the sky, they will say, there comes the Messiah. He's the one that's going to deliver us from the Romans. They will make you king. They will carry you on their shoulders at the palace and make you king of Israel. Isn't that what you want?" No, I did not come for that purpose. It is written, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." So Satan tempted Christ the third time. He took him on a high mountain. And there he showed him in a vision all the kingdoms of the future and said, "All this belongs to me. I'm willing to give it to you. I've only a small request. Bow down and worship me." And the Lord answered, "No. It is written, you shall only worship God. No one else." He refused to bow down. And now Satan went into rage. He could hardly wait to see this man, Jesus, dead. Oh, how often Satan tried to kill Jesus from that moment on. In the storm on the lake, he tried to drown Christ. In Nazareth, after Jesus read the prophecy of Isaiah in the synagogue, that he was the Messiah, they wanted to throw him down a cliff. The Pharisees caught Jesus in the wheat fields, eating wheat, and they accused him of breaking the law of Moses. They tried to kill him. Then Jesus went to Jerusalem, and certain Pharisees asked him to leave the city, for they were going to kill him. Jesus went to Jerusalem and cast out money changers from the temple. The chief priests and scribes and the chief of the people planned to destroy him. Jesus healed the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda, and the Jews sought to kill him again because he had made himself equal with God the Father. Jesus told the Jews that they're not Abraham's sons, for they do not do the works of Abraham. He tells them that he knows that they seek to kill him. Jesus reaffirmed that he and God the Father are one, and they picked up stones to kill him. Jesus steadfastly walked toward Calvary to lay down his life for the sins of the world. He went into Gethsemane. There he pleaded with the Father, "If there is any way to save the human race except for me to be cut off from you, Father, and go to the cross, please show me the way." And there was no answer. And the Lord said, "Thy will be done." And Satan immediately realized his folly. And Satan changed his tactics. He said to himself, he must not go willfully to the cross. And that was the greatest temptation. He must have whispered to Christ, "You're going to become as sinful as I am. Your Father will cast you off forever, and I will ascend your throne." And Jesus sweat blood at the thought of becoming sinful. But he remembered that when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, that Jesus would become like Satan on the cross. And Satan would say, "You will never come back from death. Don't do it." Jesus said, "Not mine, but thy will be done, Father. I'm willing to go through with it." And in that very moment, God the Father put the sin of Adam and Eve and every human being that ever lived and ever will live on Jesus Christ. And by so doing, he gave the whole human race a second chance to live. The whole human race, by accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, could march into heaven. But only those who, through a personal decision, availed themselves of the sacrifice of Christ, only they will live.